This morning, I'd like you to turn with me to John's Gospel, where we will begin in chapter 7. The Lord is rescuing the universe, as you know. If you are a Christian, you know that. He has a plan. I don't know about you, but when I watch the news, which isn't every night, I must confess, I can only take so much of what's going on in the world. And it almost doesn't matter which news I watch, I come away thinking, Heavenly Father, if you don't have a plan, it's very clear we don't have one. Do you ever feel that way looking around at your world? How confused it is, how violent it is, how seemingly out of control. I think that the idea that we ever had control of anything we made that up. We read it back into history as if we really knew what we were doing back then. Do you ever look back on your life and then take credit for stuff that was absolutely accidental? You know, humans are just flailing through, and then they go back and they rewrite the history, and it looks like they planned a bunch of stuff. In fact, the world is, it seems, with every passing year, getting more and more out of control. I think when you're younger, you kind of take it for granted. You figure the old folks know what they're doing. And then you become one of them. And you realize, I'm still making it up. I have no idea. My body's old, but I am not a lot wiser. And so it's scary. You know, you look at the world and it is frightening, but I have good news for you. God knows what he's doing with this world. He actually has a plan, and it is on track, and it will result in the redemption of the universe, and I must say, it's invisible to the human eye, and which is why in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, but beginning in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, and we call that around here cardioptics, the eyes of your heart, cardioptics. The ability to perceive something that you're not seeing with your eyes. What God is doing is a surprise because he's doing it behind the scenes. In other words, the world looks like it's doing one thing, and it's all very impressed with it, whether it's religious or whether it's political or whatever it is. The world is going, look what we're doing, and quietly behind the scenes, God is doing something entirely different. And something in which he's progressing toward a goal, and it is a very good goal. However, it is a very dangerous goal to anything or anyone who is evil, because he will deal with evil. Now, you say, well, what's that got to do with John chapter 7 or the other places we're going to go, which I haven't told you yet. I didn't put it on, but we'll go there. You'll see. Oh, it has everything to do with it. In John chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up, and he said something absolutely stunning. I want you to begin reading in verse 37 of John chapter 7. The Feast of Tabernacles is the third of the great feasts. There's Passover. Jesus, by the way, was crucified on Passover, on one of the Passovers. And then there's Pentecost. We'll read a little more about that in a few minutes. He poured out his Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And Tabernacles is the third of the great feasts. And we don't know what he's going to do on Tabernacles. It takes place this time of year in the fall. And many people believe that's when he will return, in the fall sometime. Whenever he does return, it'll be a fulfillment of Tabernacles. Be that as it may, he is actually standing up at a Feast of Tabernacles here, somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 AD. And he, in the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a week long, and it celebrates how God took care of the people during their wilderness wanderings. And so they have a water ceremony where they carry water from the Pool of Siloam up to the temple, and they pour the water out. They also have, they also take some wine, which in those days was liquid money, and they pour that out as well. And when they pour both of these out, they represent, in the Feast of Tabernacles, they represented God's provision of fresh life in the water and God's provision of the Spirit of God through the wine. And now there's a lot to be said about that, and I'm not going to go into it, but I want you to know the symbolism of all of that was going on. And so picture, everybody's in Jerusalem, it's this huge crowd, and there's a big parade from one end to the other, sort of, you might call it a parade, it's a procession, and they're carrying the water, and they do this through the thing through the whole week, and then on the biggest day, the end of the week, the last of the days, that's when Jesus does this. Beginning in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me," imagine him standing up in front of all these people. He was well known by this time, and he sort of had been kind of hiding out a little bit. This is towards the end of his ministry, so he was pretty well known, been hiding out a little bit, and he stands up and he says these things at this moment. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." They called fresh water living water. Fresh water is living water, and that's why the water is such an important picture of eternal life. "Out of his, it will flow rivers of living water." Now, verse 39, "Now he said this about the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "whom those who believed in him were to receive." It hadn't been the Spirit of God. He had not been poured out yet. He will in Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at it. But at this point, this is months before Jesus dies and comes back from the dead, and many months before the day of Pentecost. But Jesus is saying this, and John interprets it. He says, "This is about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given," meaning poured out wholesale upon anyone, on all kinds of people, "had not been given because Jesus hadn't been glorified." That's a reference to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension. So that hadn't happened yet. And John has to go back and say this to the people. Yeah, I mean, and interpret it for us. Now, let me mention some things. I want you to see that God's plan is going on, and I want you to view Jesus standing up in the midst of this and sort of shocking everybody. The world is saying, look what we're doing. You know, the Jewish world, and that's the height of religion. Judaism is true. Judaism was true, even though a lot of falseness was involved in it. They were trying to do what God told them to do. So when you're talking about religion, you're talking about the highest of religion in Judaism prior to the coming of the Messiah. And so you've got the world doing its best. And Jesus stands up and he says, it's not about that. And he says, it's about me. Wow. That's chutzpah. Think about that. Look, all the important things you are doing. Everybody's doing this. I mean, some of these people had spent their entire lives practicing for this very thing, and everybody's watching it, and it's on CNN. It's on the front page of everything. And Jesus stands up, and he says, it's not about that. It's about me. Meaning, God is doing something you can't see, as big as the stuff is that you see. God is actually doing something, and it's a shock to everybody. What an amazing, stunning offer that probably mystified all of the people that were there, in all honesty. Think about that. Take note that when he stood up and said this, of course, we read it. We read back into it everything we know about the coming of the Spirit, everything we know about the birth of the church, everything we know about the gifts and the life of the Holy Spirit among us as Christians, all that. We read it all back in there. And well, of course. That's what he was talking about, of course. Had you been there, you would have looked at him like a calf at a new gate. What in the world is that? What is he saying? It's a stunning statement that he brings out, and it probably mystified almost everybody that heard it. Even his own disciples probably didn't completely understand. And John later, now he wrote this towards the end of the first century, long after the day of Pentecost, and they began to understand who the Spirit is and what he was doing in the name of Messiah and all that. And so he has to interpret it. That's why if you have a red letter edition, you've got some red letters in there, and then you have some black letters in verses 39 and following. That's John saying, oh, by the way, this is what he was talking about. Because at the time, they didn't understand that. God is doing something, and I got to tell you, sidebar, no charge, but what God is doing in the world isn't about religion. Because the very best religion in the world is Judaism. And Jesus said, it's not actually about Judaism. It's about me. I'm the fulfillment of Judaism. I'm the Messiah. I am Israel in one man. I am the sacrificial system in one man. I am the Torah in one man. Moses works for me. I don't work for him. Consider the statement of that. What an amazing thing for him to say. And do not fall for any religion on earth. Come to Christ. He said, you come to me because I'm the one who has the water. And you come personally to me. You don't come through the system, whatever system it is. When we do come personally, he forms us into a body. I'm not saying that we all have just individual cutting our own deal with God, one-on-one, just me and God. No, we belong to each other. But you got to understand, it's not religion. This is truly a relationship with the real God. And this was always God's plan all the way along. It's always been the invisible plan of God to draw people personally, to pierce their hearts, fill them with his life, and draw them in. This has always been his plan. So don't look to religion, my friend. Jesus stands up in the midst of a super religious group and in the midst of everything the world thought was real impressive at the time. And Jesus said, it's not about that. It's about me. You got to come to me. What an amazing thing. Secondly, take note that this is a more than subtle. It's subtle and very subtle to us because we don't know our Old Testaments, although after this morning, you'll know a little more about it, I think. But he's actually subtly saying, I really am the Messiah, and I'll tell you why. It's because in the Old Covenant, the pouring out of the Spirit and the scene in the water and the wine was something Messiah would do. The people understood that when Messiah comes, he's going to pour out his Spirit. He's going to change people spiritually. Now, they didn't completely understand all of that, but the Old Testament was clear. So when Jesus stands up and says this, the well-educated Pharisees who were in the group and many of the priests who were in their full regalia and they were carrying the water from Siloam up to the temple area, they would have heard this and they would have thought to themselves, oh my stars, we're not going to get rid of this guy anytime soon. Because what he's saying is, in essence, subtly, he's saying, I am the Messiah. So take note of that, because the Messiah would be the one who would give the ultimate water, right, and the ultimate life and pour out the Spirit. And third, take note that what Jesus is promising is God's own personal life. And now, they didn't understand that, but John later interprets it. He says, this is the Spirit. Who's the Spirit? The Spirit is God himself, the third person of the Trinity, the fullness of God himself. And what he's saying is stunning to anybody who understands sin, because what he's saying is, inside of you, God's own life will be. He will share your life. He'll come inside of you. And out of that abundance of his own life, he will flow through you. You say, well, yes, so isn't that, shouldn't we expect such a thing? Not if you know anything about sin. Because something very big is going to have to happen for him to say, the life of God himself is going to be inside of human beings who are fallen and sinful and cannot hardly accomplish anything for God. Here they are in sin, and God is promising somehow to flow through them. You see, you could read this and you go, well, of course God would like to flow through me. What's better? You know, when I find out God loves me, I'm so glad he agrees. Right? But we don't understand, when you read the whole Bible, what you realize is humans are horribly sinful. We're terribly dangerous to one another. You know, a little low blood sugar, we lose something, and man, watch out. Keep me away from sharp objects. What's the problem with us? We've got evil inside of us. So how is God going to come inside of us and share that evil life? The whole Old Testament is about the fact that God does not traffic in evil. He won't. If he comes in contact with it, he kills it. It's destroyed in his presence. He's unbelievably good. He's consumingly wonderful. His goodness absolutely, when it comes in contact with evil, his goodness simply destroys the evil, vaporizes it. Well, here, we are evil, and he's saying, my life is going to come inside of you, and it's not going to kill you. It would kill one human, though. There'd be one human that would die, so that we wouldn't have to. Now see, all of this is tucked in behind the scenes in what Jesus is saying. So he promises the coming of the Spirit at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we're going to skip over the coming Passover where he's crucified. You know we don't skip that over, right? We took communion this morning. We're not skipping it. But for sake of time, I'm not going to outline what happened at that following Passover where he was crucified and came back from the dead and was ascended and then poured out his Spirit. We're going to go straight to where he fulfills the promise that he makes here about the Holy Spirit. And that's Acts chapter 2. I want you to turn there, please. You say, Pastor Rick, why didn't you put that on the overhead so that we would? And the reason is because I don't want you reading ahead sometimes. I want you to kind of get the feel for connecting the dots one at a time. You got to learn how to do that. So, I don't want you to read ahead. And there's another one we're going to go to, too. Neener, neener. Now, in Acts chapter 2, 50 days after Passover, where Jesus was crucified, now he has ascended and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he pours out the fulfillment of the promise he made back in Tabernacles the previous fall. Okay? He's fulfilling these. And you know what happens. The 120 are there. Jesus has 120 friends out of the whole nation and who trust him. He pours out his Spirit on them. They are so joyful, and they are speaking of his glory, and he miraculously gives them the ability to speak the dialects of all the people that are standing around. By the way, it's the reversal of the Tower of Babel, by the way. I want you to see it that way. It is understood that way. It's the way you should understand it. The day of Pentecost is the reversal of the Tower of Babel, because Babel said, we'll make a name for ourselves. God said, no, you won't. I'll confuse your languages. At Pentecost, God says, you're going to come under my name, and I'm going to give you language back. You'll be able to communicate. So this is an amazing thing that's going on, and it catches everybody's attention. Once again, Jerusalem is full of people. And this happens, and so Peter needs to interpret it. And he interprets it this way, begin in verse 14, Acts chapter 2. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only a third hour. Some of the folks were saying these people are too happy. They must be abusing some sort of substance. He says this isn't the case. It's only 9 in the morning. Verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now he reaches back into the old covenant to a promise we will turn to in a few minutes. And he says, this is now, I want you to see God's plan. I want you to see the implication here. Peter is saying, this is actually part of the long-term plan of God, and you're here while he's doing it. And he quotes Joel, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, meaning on all kinds of human beings, not just on the elites, not just on the prophets, but on all kinds of human beings, all sorts of people. And then he explains the different, your sons and your daughters will be able to speak for me. That's what prophecy means. Your sons and your daughters will be able to speak for me. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. So young and old, male and female. These were all distinctions the Jews made. And God is saying, there's going to come a time when I will take people of any age, young and old, and I will take people of either gender, and I will take people, even as we're going to find out, from the Gentiles. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, even on my male and female servants. Now, that's the lowest strata of the society. He says, it doesn't matter to me. There's no distinction in terms of their standing with me. I will pour out in those days, verse 18, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, which means be able to speak my word. Prophecy is speaking the word of God, okay? It's expressing his thoughts directly. That's what prophecy is. No matter whatever you've heard about it or however you've seen, whenever someone is speaking the actual truth, God's communication into the culture, that's prophecy. And I got news for you. The primary prophecy to the world today is the gospel itself. So prophecy, if it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus, don't listen to what claims to be prophecy. If it's not about Jesus, if it's not about this plan, if it's not about what God is doing to redeem the universe through Christ, then it's secondary. Regardless, he said, they will prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Interesting, that didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. This is a reference to what will happen at the second coming when the Lord judges the earth. So, which means you live in between verse 18 and verse 19. Verse 20, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord. Underline that and hold the phrase in your mind. Before the day of the Lord comes, the great, magnificent day. He's talking about the end of the age when the Lord returns. It's called the day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Meaning, between now and that coming, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, will be rescued when the day of the Lord comes. Am I going too fast? Okay, you guys tracking a little bit with what's going on here? So he's quoting Joel. He says then, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. And some of them are thinking, yes, and who was crucified just 50 days ago. And we had heard rumors. I mean, their minds are reeling, the people standing around. He was crucified. We've heard rumors that he came back from the dead and that people have mentioned seeing him over these last 6 weeks. And I remember Tabernacles last year when we were standing there and he stood up and he talked about coming to him and all this is connecting, right, in their minds. He says to them, he was attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God had done through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This wasn't done in a corner. Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The Romans. Lawless meaning they don't have the Torah. You used people who didn't have the Word of God in order to kill the living Word of God. Very interesting. God raised him up, verse 24. This is what a stunning thing. God did raise him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it, because he had no sin of his own, of course. For David says, and then we're going to skip down. I'm not going to read all of it. There are several passages there that he says, but for the purposes of this morning, go to verse 32. Jesus, this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise. And when you see the word promise, I want you to think in terms of a long-term plan and God announcing it ahead of time. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm working behind the scenes. You don't always see what I'm doing, but this is going to, that's promise, see? Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. Look, he came back from the dead and he's changed these people's lives right in front of you. So you shouldn't be uncertain about this. He says, I want the whole house of Israel to know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Imagine finding out that you had killed the wrong guy in the most astounding way. Imagine letting that crash in on you. When they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. That's a passive verb. They were cut. They didn't cut themselves. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? If what you're saying is true, we killed the Messiah? Oh, no. What are we going to do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the person you killed who has come back from the dead. What an astounding reversal of reality. You hated him. Now you love him. Repent. Put your faith in him. Be baptized because this was part of God's plan. What a shock this whole message is. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Aha! That's how he could say, out of sin, within sinful people. Because what he's going to do is going to make them not sinful anymore. He's going to actually wipe away their guilt, take the blame for it himself, and then put his own life in there. He says, the promise, this eternal life, is for you, he says, and for your children, and for all who are afar off. That means all the people down through time. He's not talking about just people in other countries, down through time, whom the Lord our God, note the word, calls to himself. Oh, my goodness. He says, what Peter says here is, this shows that God's plan is on track. This is always what he's promised. It indicates that the Messiah has already come, and you missed it. Now, this is crashing in on them, and it means that Jesus of Nazareth actually is the Messiah that they knew was promised in the Old Testament and that they completely misinterpreted when he got there. And this crushes them. And crushing, we'll talk more about this, but crushing is actually part of the process of being converted. Yeah, if you got converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no crushing in you. There was no sense of, I'm desperate, what am I going to do? If that wasn't there, then you may have simply added his name onto what you already think is a pretty good life instead of giving up and in desperation throwing yourself on his mercy. That is conversion. The other is religion. Well, yeah, I'll take some advice from Jesus. I guess he's important. No. There's a crushing that happens. Now, some of you think that we should stop the sermon there, but no. Because what we're doing is a little series these days on the minor prophets that people don't read. People just don't read the minor prophets very often. Why does Peter quote Joel? This tiny little prophet from the minor prophets. Now turn to Joel in the minor prophets. Right after Hosea, which we were last week, Joel, which is only three chapters long. I'll give you a few minutes to find it. It's in the minor prophets. If you're in the big prophets, go to the right. If you find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, go to the right. Keep going until you pass Daniel, the last of the big famous ones. And then you'll see Hosea, and then you'll see Joel. These minor, what we call minor prophets, they are not actually minor. In fact, one commentator said, pound for pound, the book of Joel has more in it than almost any other prophet. There's so much in it, and I'm not going to tell you all of it, even though you might think I am, but I'm not. Joel was written, Peter quotes Joel on purpose. Now just keep that in your mind. Joel was written sometime after the Civil War in the BC era, which happened in 930 BC. Remember this, Saul, a bad king, David, a good king, Solomon, David's son, 10th century BC, 900s BC, a good king who went bad. Solomon, the wise Solomon, son of David, ended up going into idolatry. God said, because you've gone into idolatry, the next generation will experience a civil war because of the idolatry. That's exactly what happened. In 930 BC, there was a split between the north and the south. I'm probably going to repeat this for the next several weeks, so you get it in your mind. In the north, they were called Israel or Samaria sometimes, because that's the capital up there. Sometimes they're called Ephraim, because that's the biggest tribe. They use those three words. But it's the northern portion of the country. And in the south, it's called Judah or Jerusalem. And it was smaller, but that's where Jerusalem was. So after the Civil War, David's line of kings reigned in Jerusalem, and not one godly king for 200 years, not one godly king reigned in the north. They were all ungodly. Some were more or less politically gifted, but they were all ungodly. And it was during this period between 930 BC and 586 BC that the prophets all wrote. They were all writing to Israel, and they were all telling Israel, you need to get back to the covenant. Why? Because it was an era of idolatry. The whole era was an era of idolatry. Why? Because Solomon had made a decision to marry into idolatry, basically, and it had this huge impact on Israel. And what had been a very good kingdom became these two divided kingdoms. And both of these kingdoms, north and south, wrestled against idolatry. Baal worship, or Baal, as I mentioned last week, was everywhere in that part of the world and was considered normal to worship Baal. And so what they did in the north is they combined Baal worship with Yahweh worship, and they said, it doesn't matter, God doesn't mind, you can worship Baal and golden calves, and they had their own golden calves, all that stuff. And in the south, even though they had the true temple, the real tabernacle, and the real priesthood down south in Jerusalem, they still had all kinds of idolatry going on, all kinds of bad stuff taking place. So during that period of time is when all the prophets wrote. And the minor prophets, when you read their background and so on, it will tell you where they spoke into these things. It's pretty unsure exactly when in that period of time Joel wrote, but his message speaks directly to the idolatry. So bear that in mind. The backdrop is the age of idolatry. The prophet himself is a reminder of something because his name means Yahweh is God. Joel. Yo-el. Yahweh is God. As opposed to who? As opposed to Baal, dummy. These people were worshiping Baal, and so this guy's name is actually a witness. Just his presence is a witness. Yahweh is God. By the way, sometimes your very presence in a situation, just because people know you, is actually a witness to who God is. Did you know that, by the way? That your just your identity as a Christian in a particular environment can actually be a witness, and you don't have to say anything. Just being who you are. Well, this man, Joel, whom we don't know hardly anything about, was a standing witness to the fact that Yahweh is God, but he did say things. The theme of Joel is the day of the Lord. I want you to look at some passages. Chapter 1, verse 15. The day of the Lord is a time of judgment, and his theme includes the judgment. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty comes. Notice that the day of the Lord is a time of great judgment. And it's going to be, it's going to refer to times of judgment that happened from the Assyrians and from the Babylonians where God was disciplining his people, but there's also a larger judgment at the very end, so bear that in mind. This phrase, day of the Lord, is used six times in Joel. When you think of the book of Joel, think of the day of the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For what? The day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Is it a happy time? Well, not if you're bad, not if you're evil. Look at verse 2. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. He's referring to a war that's coming. Their like has never been seen before, nor will it be again after them. Through the years of all the generations, a terrible war is coming. And it actually did come either through the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Look at verse 11 of the same chapter. The Lord utters his voice before his army, and he's now referring to an enemy army that he's using to judge Israel. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome, and who can endure it? People think, oh, yes, I can hardly wait for the day of the Lord. Really? Look at chapter 2, verse 30. Now, this is part of what Peter quoted. It's the part that speaks of a future coming day of the Lord. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Look over at chapter 3, verse 13. Put in the sickle. See if you remember our study in the Revelation. See if you recognize anything here. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in and tread, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, Hebrew there, but it means the verdict. Doesn't mean humans making a decision. It means God making a decision against humanity at some terrible future day. For, look at this, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision or the valley of the verdict. And then he describes that. Day of the Lord, day of the Lord, day of the Lord, day of the Lord. Do you see this? However, on that same day, look at verse 18. Now he says, 3:18, he says, the day of the Lord, judgment, judgment, judgment. But then he says, on that day, the mountains will drip sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah will flow with water, water and wine. And a fountain will come from the Lord, from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. This is all poetry, and it has images in it. But what he's saying is, wait a minute, wait a minute. I thought this was all judgment. Uh-uh. There is a judgment, but then there is a rescue at the same time. So let me tell you what the day of the Lord is like. And you'll see the same phrase in the New Testament. And they pick it up from the Old Testament. The day of the Lord, get this, is a decisive period of time. It's not just one day. It's a decisive period of time in history in which both judgment and rescue are brought about by God single-handedly in the same event. When he says the day of the Lord is coming, what he means is God gets personally involved in what's going on. It is a decisive period of time in history in which both judgment and rescue are brought about by God single-handedly at the same time, in the same event. That's called the day of the Lord. Now, if he's judging evil, he's also rescuing his people. The judgment of the sin is that definitely there. You see that constantly. And this is picked up by Paul in the New Testament. But also people who are in the covenant who really are trusting God, they are rescued at the same time. And as a matter of fact, that's what the New Testament says about the final day of the Lord. So take note. Let me tell you what Joel looks like, okay? It starts with a wake-up call. Now, I'm going to go really fast through this. Yeah, sure, Pastor Rick. No, really, seriously. I'm just going to kind of run through it because I want to get into how this applies to us. But first of all, if you are a note taker, these notes will be on the internet, but you should know what the book of Joel, there's five scenes in it. There's five major scenes. First, a real locust plague in the first chapter. He talks about a true locust plague, and a locust plague destroyed everything. He said, something has come against my people, and I brought it. It was a real locust plague. And it's a wake-up call. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. A nation is, he's talking about a nation, the locusts coming and destroying. What does he mean? He means you have been intoxicated by the world. He's not talking about simply people who got drunk on the weekend. He's talking about a society that is intoxicated with the world itself, and he actually does something that gets their attention, and he uses physical drunkenness as a metaphor for being out of touch. That's what drunkenness is. It makes you feel better because you're stupid. It's killing your brain cells. That's why you feel better. You're better off to feel better by being smarter. That's another story. Nevertheless, it's a metaphor. It's not just about physical drunkenness. It's a metaphor for the state of the... And so there's a real locust plague, and it destroys... It's just horrible. The description of it is very, very graphic. If we had more time, we'd look at it. He says, but verse 15, this is a day of the Lord, and... Second thing. First scene, a real locust plague, a wake-up call. Second scene, a serious warning in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We just looked at it. What does the locust mean? What he means is there's going to be a real war in which a real army will be like locusts, and they will take over your country. And he said that will really be a day of the Lord. It'll be a judgment against you. And then in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, have a look at that. It's a call to repent. So wake-up call, a serious warning of coming judgment, and then a call to repent, chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, you got judgment, 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 and then the Lord stops it, freeze frame, and he looks into our eyes, and he says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning, verse 13, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger. Hope to shout, 200 years he put up with constant Baal worship in the north. 350 years he put up with the most egregious violation of everything fair and good, even in the south where Jerusalem was. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster, meaning I will have to bring disaster, but I don't really want to. If you will repent, then I will hold off on the disaster. And he did this over and over and over again for these people. So look at the scenes. A wake-up call from the locusts. A warning of a real war coming. Freeze frame. Would you please repent? Would you, I love you. Stop doing what you're doing and come to me. And don't just rend your clothing. I want the heart. Isn't that, it's just so amazing. It's like the Lord just pleading with a wayward child, which is exactly what he's doing. Then in chapter 2, verses 25 to 32, I will restore you. Look at verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter. These are all different names for different kinds of locusts. My great army that I sent among you. Very interesting. I let this happen to get your attention. But I can and I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. That's right here in Joel. Repent. And then look at verse 28. There's going to come a time when I'll pour my life out on top of your heart and I will change you. Verse 28. This is what Peter taps into in Acts 2. It shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my male and female servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit. There's going to come a day when, because of something I'm going to do, it's going to change your destiny, and my goal is to bless you. That's the goal. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. In other words, I'm going to judge the evil. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That's exactly what Peter is quoting. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he's taking that message, and the Lord you're calling on is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape. There will be survivors of the judgment. As the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So you have a judged humanity, God saying, come to me, and he calls, and he says, I'll give you my life. In chapter 3, the final scene is a prophecy of deliverance, and we won't go all the way through it, but basically he says, I've got a beef with you surrounding nations. This is super simple what I'm giving you here. But he says to the surrounding nations at that time and in the future, I have a big beef with you. He says, I'm going to call you to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means where God judges. That's the valley where God judges. And he says, I will tread the winepress, verse 13. But the end result, verses 17 to 21, will be restoration. The end result will be that righteousness will win. Now, if you are familiar with your Bible, you should be looking at this going, oh my goodness, I see the book of the Revelation in here. I see the gospel in here. I see the promises. It's all right back here in this little three chapters of Joel. And you should say to yourself, you know what? Maybe I'll read Joel this week. You say, is he folding up his notes? Yes, I am. But I have another. I have another page. Very simply this. I want to, when you look at this and you see what God's plan is, you see what Jesus says about the coming of the Spirit, and you see what he does on the day of Pentecost, and you tie that in with what the Old Testament says, you realize that God is calling people. And so to close this morning, I would like to share with you from these passages how the Lord really saves us and brings us into his plan. You know, he's saving the whole universe. He's not just saving you out of it. He's saving the whole thing. He's coming to get the whole thing, and he's asking you if you want to be a part of that. He's saving everything. He's saying, do you want to be saved and be a part of this new creation I'm making? How does he do it? Well, let me share with you four things. Number one, he lets the locust strip the world away. He lets the locust strip the world away. And you see that in Joel as clear as a bell. And I've alluded to it by saying there is a crushing when you come to the Lord. You know, interestingly, the idols of this age can so dominate your thinking that the Lord's voice is just far away somewhere. But when everything goes wrong and everything crashes in and everything you put your hope in, which in those for those folks was their crops, their income was their crops. And the locust, you say, Lord, don't let the locust come. And he says, listen, there's so much idolatry that if I don't clear away this, you're not going to be thinking about me at all. And if you don't think about me, then when I come to judge, I will end up judging you. So how does he bring us to him? Well, usually by letting the locust eat the world away, by letting something go so south in our lives that we just cry out to him. And then you really decide, as I say many, many times, whether you married God for his money. Then you really decide, do I love him for who he really is? Am I just rending my clothing so I can get something from him? Or do I really belong to him? You don't find that stuff out until the locusts hit, whatever it is that the locusts have eaten. Because the idols in this world can so fill your mind, you don't think about God at all. And not only that, but a lot of good things can become idolatrous, very good things. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to have health. It's not wrong to be good looking. There's not that many of us with those blessings all, but right? It's not wrong about any of that. And yet those things, when they're there and we pray for them, Lord, make me good looking. Well, too late. Lord, give me more money. Okay, so if I'm not good looking, make me smart or, you know, give me money. But you see, the problem is they become idols. They become idols because then they become the most important thing. And you don't find they're the most important thing until the locust eats them. I got news for you. Anything you put your life around that a locust can eat is going to kill you in the long run. This age cannot give you what, it will not meet your thirst. This is why the Lord says, I will let the locusts come. Why? Because that's when you really turn to God. The most powerful idols are the good things, really, that become the ultimate things, and they become, this good thing became more important to me than God. But if it's locust edible, don't pin your life to it. That means if it's got anything to do with just this age, if it's rooted in this age, and that includes a lot of relationships that are only rooted in this age. Don't forget that. The Lord says, look, if I don't let the locust come, then you will not pay attention. And if you don't pay attention, I will end up judging you. Second, he tears the hearts that he intends to bless. He says, rend your hearts and not your garments. He actually tears our hearts. Why? Why? Well, because only in the rending of the heart do we really ask ourselves the tough questions. There are two kinds of repentance. There's the torn garment repentance. Torn garment repentance. He says, rend your hearts, not your garments, right? There's torn garment repentance. And torn garment repentance basically is sorrow over being caught. All right? It's sorrow, and it's real sorrow, and it can have a lot of weeping and a lot of, oh, I'm so sorry, but it's because you got caught and because you have to face the music over it. That is torn garment repentance. That is saying, oh, I feel terrible about this. Why? Well, because bad things are going to happen to me now, and I want God to do good things for me, so I better do something that looks like repentance. I'll tear my garment. And that's why he draws a distinction between the two. Now, true heart repentance can tear the garment too, but torn garment kind of repentance is this shallow thing. It's sorrow over being caught. And really, it's aimed at getting the blessings back. Just give me the blessings back, Lord. I'm so sorry. Look, I'll even act sorry. In fact, I will beat myself up. I will actually hurt myself. I'll do penance to myself. Look, look, look how bad I've been. Bad me, bad me. Oh, man. Bad Christian, no potluck. Okay. But why? Why is this? Is it because you just got caught? Here's the deal. This one of the marks of torn garment stuff is self-propitiation. I'll pay for my own sins. You'll see, Lord. that I'm really sorry because I'll pay for my own sins. And he looks at you and he goes, how much do you have? What do you think you can pay for this? But it's the mark of a person who basically is saying, I just want God to bless me no matter what. And so I'll just tear the garment. I'll just appear to be. But it's not effective. First of all, this is about the self. This torn garment stuff is about the self. It's not about God. It relates to God, but it's God needs to bless me, and I've screwed up, so I got to get him to bless me again. So I'm going to look like I'm repenting. But the problem is, it's really about the self, and this is why if you're doing this, you'll do it for a long, 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 long time. Because of yourself, you really let yourself down, not God. You let yourself down, and yourself cannot forgive you. The self can't forgive. Because the self did it in the first place. You don't need to forgive yourself. You need to come to God and say, would you forgive me? And then you need to dare to believe him that he really does. And that's a whole different way of living. So no torn garment thing. Torn heart repentance, on the other hand, is what the Bible calls for. Psalm 51, David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And here you have a sorrow over actually being evil. The other one, I'm sorry I got caught. This one is, I'm sorry I've discovered I'm really evil. There's evil inside of me and it has torn me up because I have offended God himself, my friend, the person who's saved me, against you and you only have I sinned, Heavenly Father. I'm torn on the inside, pierced to the heart, circumcised heart. Is a phrase the Bible uses. And it's painful. This is utter bankruptcy. This is not chapter 11 bankruptcy where you're reorganizing. This is chapter 7 where the assets are sold off. This is, I got nothing left. Chapter 11 is torn garment. Just let me reorganize, Lord. You'll see. I'll be okay. Give me another chance. Have patience. God says, no. And you go, you're so mean, you're so mean. He goes, no, I'm actually gracious. I want you to give up on yourself. You throw yourself on my mercy, and then you'll find out how merciful I am. Torn heart repentance is what he's after. And that's why it says in Acts 2, they were pierced to the heart. It's a complete reliance on grace, and it's aimed at loving God for who he is, not for what he does for us. It's aimed at loving him for who he is, and this is what he's after. You can't do, he says, rend your hearts, but there will come a day when he's the one who does the rending, because honestly, it's very hard to rend your own heart. What you do is you come before the Lord, you let the locust do its work, and you let him rend your heart. You let him pierce your heart. It's amazing. There's more. I won't say it all. He lets the locust strip the world away. He tears the hearts that he intends to bless. He tears the hearts that he intends to bless. Third, he pours in the life that heals and then equips us. And that's Joel chapter 2, 28 and following. I will pour out my spirit on you. This is regeneration. This is the ability to live in the kingdom. And it is so healing. You leave the old life behind. It is so healing. And that's why they were so joyful in Acts chapter 2. And that's why Christians who understand that they're truly forgiven and they're not trying to self-propitiate, they really do trust God, it's like being weightless. It's like this, the Spirit comes in and tells you, look at the gospel. Look how wonderful this is. You are completely forgiven. You're a whole new creature. I tore you apart, but I poured my life in you, and now I'm inside overwhelming. He pours the life in all through Christ. And that's the fourth thing. It's based on the pouring out of his life. See, he pours his life into us through a scar that he put on us. But I tell you something, he took more than a scar. He was rent completely, physically, spiritually, emotionally. He was completely torn apart so that we, when he pierces us, do not have to fear, because the pain of being pierced and brought to repentance is actually healing. Why? Because he took the blame. All of this is based, and you don't, all of this is based on who Jesus is and what he did. That's why he could say, I'll give you the water. That's why Peter could say, when they said, we've killed God, what are we going to do? Come to him. You run to him, not away from him. Why? Because he did this for you. He was poured out for us so that he could pour himself into us. That's how he rescues people in the book of Joel. It's judgment, 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 rescue. What? How did that happen? Same with Hosea. Judgment, 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 rescue. He blesses these sinners. They're sinners, one after another, sinner, 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 blessed. How in the world does that take place? The rending of the heart of God is how it took place. That's the gospel. So, he endured the real day of the Lord. He endured the day of the Lord so that you could escape the judgment and have the blessing. So when you come to Jesus Christ, you're coming to the day of the Lord. You're entering into it, really. And you're letting him take the blame so that he can give you his spirit, so that you can have the inheritance. Is that good news? Oh, baby. Yeah, that is what God's doing in the world. That is what God is doing in the world. No matter what the world thinks is going on, this is what's going on. And I encourage you, if you're a Christian, to look into your heart and say, has my heart been rent? And if there's pain in there, understand, please, God is not trying to hurt you. He's bringing you to him. And if you're not a Christian, your life is still going to be painful. I've got news for you. You don't escape pain by not coming to God. You're much better off to come to the Lord who loves you, who says, I will judge evil, but I'm offering you repentance. Let me have your heart and come. Come to Christ. There'll be folks here to pray for you after church. We're here to do, this is what we do. And you can live forever and you can be a part of the kingdom of God and part of the mission. This is our mission too. Oh, it's a whole nother sermon. I'll spare you. We'll do it another time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us through the prophets who rent the fabric by the power of your word, rent the fabric of the idolatry, and poured in the truth. So we hear it, Lord, through Christ, through the forgiveness you've given us. We hear these prophets, and we pray that you would give us the grace to know that we've been healed, and to walk with you truly for the right reasons, loving you for who you are, letting you forgive our sins and wash us clean, learning to forgive one another based on that, learning to walk with you and bear witness of you, because the coming of your spirit into our lives is so revolutionary. Thank you for the promise. Thank you for the plan. Thank you for calling us into it. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.